They go, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses together, and you'll be helped to follow along. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning and you need one, there are pew Bibles in the center of every pew. And you will find our passage for this morning on page 575 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Aren't those last verses that I just read some of the most wonderful and poignant words ever written? They reach deep into our hearts, and we exclaim when we read them that we long to inhabit paradise. We long, I long for the new creation, to be a part of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But what has happened to the world that the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the calf cannot dwell together? Why is the world filled with unutterable sorrow so that little children are bitten by snakes and die? Is there anything more senseless than the death of children? Why do we live in a world where bacteria and germs ravage our bodies? Why do human beings torture and kill other human beings? The pain that we have inflicted upon one another just during the last century alone is staggering. It defies imagination. We see in these verses that Isaiah looks forward to a new world, a new creation that is remarkably different from the world in which we now live. A world in which there will be peace and joy that will never end. Why isn't the world like that now? What's wrong with the world today? Almost everyone believes that this world needs to be fixed. But before it can be fixed, you first have to decide what's wrong with the world. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the influential Swiss thinker, he believed that the problem was with human civilization. If you could just free humans from human society and live in a state of nature, then you would find true happiness. We feel that when we think, you know, life would be so much better if only I could be alone, out in the country or on the mountain or in the woods or at the ocean. If I could only get away from everything, then life would be so much better. Some who believe this, they say if only children could be raised without the environment affecting them, then children would be good. If we could just leave children alone to develop naturally, then they'd be beautiful. But the environment corrupts them. Our society corrupts them. Believe it or not, there are even theologians who teach in evangelical seminaries who think this way. If you were to ask them, where does sin come from? They would answer, it comes from the environment. It comes from the world that we live in. B.F. Skinner, who is no longer with us, but who was a scientist and an influential thinker of the 20th century, he believed that we were flawed because of our conditioning, because of our training. He thought that what we needed to make the world right was behavioral conditioning. He really thought that people were a lot like robots. He wrote a book titled Beyond Freedom and Dignity. And that title tells it all. We're not free as human beings. We don't have inherent dignity. Really, human beings are a lot like animals. And what do we need? We need training. If you have a dog, what do? You train that dog. That's what human beings need. We need the right stimulus. If we could only stimulate people in just the right way, then we would get the right response. And again, this is perceived as the answer to raising children correctly. If they get the right stimulus, the right training, then you'd get the right behavior out of people. Karl Marx, on the other hand, he argued that the problem with the world is that the rich own the means of production, which alienates the lower classes. When the working class, the proletariat, when they rise up and take over the means of production, then we will have a classless society and we will be at peace. We will have joy and social justice, finally. On a more popular level, we're less than 2 years away in this country from having a new president. And many people think, if only we could get the right ruler, then things would be so much better. That's the problem. The problem is our leaders, our political leaders. Or maybe the problem is just my boss. Or maybe the reason I have problems is my mom or my dad. But the Christian faith differs from all of these answers. The Christian faith says that there is something else wrong with the world. The scriptures offer a more radical analysis of the human condition. For the Bible, the problem with the world is our own fallen condition and our own evil, which flows naturally out of our fallen, cursed condition. We are conceived and born with a fallen, corrupt nature, a corrupt heart. Because when Adam sinned, he plunged the whole human race into darkness, into corruption, into depravity. Many years ago, London's most renowned newspaper, The Times, it asked famous authors of the day to contribute an essay to their newspaper. And they asked these authors to contribute an essay in answer to this question: what's wrong with the world? So they solicited these famous writers and authors to contribute their own answer to that question. And one famous novelist and journalist who was solicited by the Times, he wrote a very short letter in response. This is what he wrote. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours. It was a very short essay, but he hit the nail on the head. This author said, the problem is me. I am the problem with the world. Rousseau was wrong. The fundamental problem with the world is not the environment. It's not the corrupt society around us. No, we are corrupt and we are self-centered and proud and wicked. We inflict evil upon other human beings. Adam and Eve, they lived in a perfect environment. And the sin that came into the world came from themselves. What if you were to say, but we need a fresh start? Well, there was a fresh start once. After the flood, there was a fresh start. Everything started again, and Noah and his family failed again. A fresh start isn't the answer, because the problem isn't the environment. Nor is B.F. Skinner right. We're not like animals that need to be trained and programmed correctly. We're human beings created in the image of God, of tremendous value and dignity. And we are rebels who have chosen to rebel against God, our Creator. We are deeply flawed. Plus, Skinner's solution has another problem. Who are the programmers going to be? Who are these people who are going to program the other people? Who are these saviors in the white coats who are going to make everything in the world right? Aren't these people flawed with evil themselves? Isn't that the same problem with Karl Marx's utopian vision of a classless society? When the proletariat rise up and finally own the means of production, are the proletariat really any more righteous than the bourgeoisie? Aren't the proletariat stained with evil as well? Won't their own selfishness corrupt society? Won't the oppressed become the oppressors? No, our problem is not fundamentally with our rulers or with our parents or with other people. Yes, our parents do damage us. We are sinned against. All of us have been damaged by other people's sins. That's true. But all of us have also sinned against others. We've damaged others. Our hands are stained with sin. Our hands are stained with the evil that we've done. And we can't wipe it away. We cannot remove the guilt. So the question is there any hope? Can someone help us? Can something fix this? Or are we left to who we are as fallen human beings? And we see in this passage before us from Isaiah that there is hope. There is hope. This morning I want to continue our theme that we began earlier this month, our theme of Advent affections. It's our tradition here at Dayspring to spend the Lord's Day after Christmas in December focusing on the second advent of our Lord Jesus into the world. And it is in light of this second advent that I want us to consider together the Advent affection of hope. The affection of hope. And I want to do so this morning under the following 3 points. First, hope comes from an unlikely place. Second, hope is found in the Spirit-empowered Messiah. And third, our hope is that Jesus is coming into the world to make everything right. So firstly, I see in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that hope comes from an unlikely place. You see in chapter 11, verse 1, we have a prophecy here. There shall come forth. This was a prophecy in Isaiah's day. And now it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah, he was writing 700 years before Jesus came forth. And he prophesied, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. That is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Why does he say Jesse? Why not David? Because Jesse's David's father. You might think that Isaiah, writing many years after King David lived and reigned, that he might say, from David, this person will come from David, not Jesse. But I think the reason is Jesse, before David was around, Jesse was not well known. Who was Jesse? Just an unknown person, basically, in Israel. Not a well-known person, reminding us of David's roots. Where did David come from? Where did hope come from? Well, not some great person, according to Isaiah, just a little stump. What's a stump? A stump is something with no life in it. That's what a stump is. It's lifeless. But there's a shoot, a tender shoot that grows out of that seemingly dead stump. There's a fragile branch that grows. There's life in a most unexpected place. The previous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 10 of Isaiah, is about the judgment of Assyria. And Assyria, remember, is the superpower of Isaiah's day. Look at chapter 10 and verse 33. The Lord, he's speaking of Assyria here, and he says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." You have Assyria out there, mighty and powerful, with branches that extend and rule over all the world, stately and beautiful. But what does the Lord say? "I'm going to cut those branches down." You think Assyria won't be defeated? I am going to cut it down. And what's going to rule the world instead? This little tender shoot that comes up out of the stump. Assyria won't rule the world. Now, hope comes in an unexpected way. And of course, this prophecy, it was not fulfilled for 1,000 years after David. It's a long time for this prophecy to be fulfilled. In fact, you can think back to Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord promised Eve that your offspring will conquer the offspring of the serpent. Your seed will crush the serpent's head. But that took an extraordinarily long time until Jesus came. Why did God take so long to send Jesus, the Savior? I think he did so to show us. What does history show us? It shows us a number of things. One of the things it shows us is the horror of human sin. It shows us the evil in our own hearts. And so then we appreciate how great our salvation is. You know, we can illustrate that by getting sick. If you get a cold, many of us have gotten colds over this Christmas season. And if you get a cold and then you get better, you're happy. You're grateful. It's wonderful to get better from a cold. But if you get Ebola or if you get cancer and you're delivered from that, you are more grateful. The greater the disease, the more grateful you are when you get delivered. And sin is like a metastasized, malignant cancer. It destroys us and ruins us. How great is the hope of salvation? How great is the hope that comes from Jesus the Messiah? Hope comes from an unlikely source. Secondly, hope is found in the Spirit-empowered Messiah. You see that in verse 2. This tender shoot is the Spirit-empowered Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Our salvation will not come by any human power. It will come from Jesus, the Messiah, who has the Spirit resting upon him. Did you notice? Look at verse 2. It's the sevenfold Spirit that will rest upon Jesus. You see that in your Bible? Notice that with me. It's the Spirit of the Lord, 1. It's the Spirit of wisdom, 2. It's the Spirit of understanding, 3. It's the Spirit of counsel, 4. It's the Spirit of might, 5. It's the Spirit of knowledge, 6. And it's the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, 7. That the sevenfold Spirit rests on Jesus. And 7 is the number of perfection, of fullness. The Spirit fully and completely rests upon Jesus in a unique way. These 7 qualities They can be organized into three categories. First, Jesus will be a wise leader. He is a wise leader, we can say, since that prophecy is fulfilled, at least in part, as we'll see. Jesus has come. He has died for the sins of his own. He has risen from the dead. He will be a wise leader. The spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel is on Jesus. Second, Jesus will be a strong leader. The spirit of might is upon him. Third, Jesus is a godly leader. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord is on him. A leader could be wise but weak. And then you can't implement your wisdom if you don't have power. But Jesus is wise and powerful. Or a leader could be strong but not wise. And then as a leader, what you implement is not helpful for the people. Jesus is wise and strong. And the root of his wisdom and his strength is his fear and knowledge of God. Jesus knew God. Jesus was the exception. He was not stained by human evil. There is nothing on his hands that defiled him, that he was perfect. He always pleased God. He woke up every morning trusting God, believing in God, obeying God, glorifying God, doing his will by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you read in the New Testament, in many places, this is fulfilled in Jesus' life. I want to just remind you of three places in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. And in the gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was full of the Spirit, you're told. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, you're told that he conducted his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And then Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah is given to him. And from it, he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the Spirit-empowered Messiah. Our hope comes not from ourselves, but from the one who is empowered with the Spirit. And that is Jesus, the Messiah. Well, thirdly, this morning, our hope is that Jesus will come again and will make all things right. You learn a lot about a person by seeing what it is that they delight in, by seeing what brings them the greatest pleasure. Wouldn't it be interesting to find out from everyone in this room what we delight in most? And imagine we were totally honest. We weren't just giving an answer that we thought people expected us to say. Years ago, I had a friend who confided in me and in another friend that what he wanted most in life was to own his own jet. His exact words were, "I will not be happy until I own my own jet." He's very honest about it. But it showed the greed. It revealed the selfishness and the evil in his own heart. I know a Christian family who had an unbeliever over to their home to participate in their family game night. And this unbeliever, he was from a different culture, and he was very honest. And it was one of these question and answer games. And on his turn, the question was something like, "What would you like more than anything else in the world?" He said, "I would like to have, more than anything else in the world, my own harem. My own harem full of beautiful women." And he was dead serious. His girlfriend was sitting right there next to him when he said it. He was being honest. But it revealed his heart. It showed the lust. It showed the evil in his own heart. That's what he delighted in. But Jesus, what did Jesus delight in? Verse 3. Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. Jesus loved his Father. Jesus loved God. That's what animated him. Does that animate you? Is that what motivates you each day? Well, we all fall short in many ways, but we know that it animated Jesus every day in everything that he did. He always desired to know God and to please God. He delighted in the fear of the Lord. And Jesus, as the one who delights to fear God, will put everything right when he comes again. He's come in his first advent and he suffered and died and risen and is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. But everything is not yet right. He will make everything right when he comes again. This is our certain hope. There will be a new creation. He'll put everything right because he knows everything. That's what we're told in God's word in these verses. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. What Isaiah is saying there poetically is that he knows everything. He'll judge rightly. Judges and juries today are at a great disadvantage because we don't always know for sure what actually happened. What are the facts of the case? We can only judge based on the evidence that we have, and it's almost always incomplete. There may be crucial evidence that is hidden from us, but Jesus, as the Spirit-empowered Messiah, he knows all the facts. You don't have to worry when the day of judgment comes that Jesus will be arguing his case from a partial bit of evidence. No, he'll know it all, and he will judge fairly, and he will judge righteously and faithfully. And as he sets all things right, what else will he do? According to verse 4, he will slay the wicked. Remember the problem with the world. What's the problem with the world? It's the wicked. The wicked are the problem. And who are the wicked? All of us. All of us are the wicked, and he'll slay the wicked. This is referenced also in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Wickedness will reach its climax and its culmination with the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And we're told there that the Lord Jesus will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. He'll slay him. And he'll slay all the wicked. So where's the hope in that? If all of us are wicked, and he will slay all the wicked, how will we be saved? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can we endure the day of his coming? How can you be sure that he won't slay you when he comes back in his fury at his second advent? Is there really hope here in Jesus setting all things right? Well, you're told here that Jesus will vindicate the poor and the meek. They will be vindicated. They will be saved. So who are the poor and the meek? Well, the poor and the meek are those who have confessed their sins. They've acknowledged their spiritual bankruptcy, their spiritual poverty, and then they've thrown themselves upon the mercy of the King. All have sinned. So how do you escape? You throw yourself on the King's mercy. The day of judgment is coming. The day of wrath is drawing near quickly. And the proud who think that they are good, the proud who rely upon their own merits, and there will be many, they will be destroyed. But the meek and the poor, those who admit, I'm a sinner in desperate need of God's grace, those who say, I have done these things, I myself have done these evil things, and I'm sorry for what I've done. It's so hard to say, I'm sorry, to one another. And if it's hard to say it to one another, it's hard to say that to God. I've sinned. The meek are those who fly to Jesus for forgiveness. Those are the ones who will be spared. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save those who do not trust in their own righteousness, but fly to Jesus for forgiveness. And Jesus will vindicate them. I think there's two sides to this vindication. One is it relates to justice, and one is it relates to mercy. First, they will be vindicated in the sense of being exalted over their oppressors. Those who persecuted them for righteousness' sake will be put to shame. The injustice that they suffered in this life will finally and forever be dealt with. There will be justice for them at Jesus' return. But secondly, they will be vindicated as it relates to mercy. In the face of the accusation that they too must be slain because of their own wickedness, Jesus will vindicate them by virtue of the fact that he was slain in their place, slain on the cross as though he himself were wicked, in order that justice and mercy might both be shown. So Jesus will show his nail-pierced hands, his wounds, and vindicate his people as the lamb who was slain to take away their sins. And finally, as Jesus sets all things right, you see that the new creation will be paradise. The new creation will be paradise. That's in the last verses of our passage in Isaiah 11. This is the language of poetry. How beautiful and ineffable are these words. I've always felt that these verses are untouchable, that no human words could capture the beauty expressed here. Because we learn from these verses that there's something wrong with this world now. Animals killing other animals is a sign of something gone wrong in the world. That's what this passage tells us. The death of a beloved pet is a sign of a world gone awry, that we live in a fallen world, a cursed world. When mankind fell, so did the world of nature. That's what Romans 8 says as well. It's not only us who have fallen, but the natural world has been cursed as well. We don't live in the new creation. As beautiful as this world is, it is touched and tainted and flawed by sin and death. But there's a world coming. There's a world coming where little children cannot get injured, where children can play at the den of snakes, where wolves and lambs will dwell with one another in peace. It'll be a perfect world. And why will that world be perfect? Because human society is a thing of the past? No. We'll be living together as we were meant to be. We won't be living apart. We'll be living together in community, physically with physical bodies, in a physical new creation, doing what we were created to do in community. Is it because the men in white coats will have programmed us to live well together? Because the proletariat rule? No, those aren't the answers. What's the answer given in Isaiah? Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The problem with the world is that the earth is not full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the problem with the world. And that's the solution, knowing God. That's what makes this present world so miserable. We're alienated from God. And what restores it will be knowing him. And that knowledge will be universal for all who enter into this everlasting paradise. We will know him fully and we will love him. So I close this morning by asking, will you be part of this new creation which is coming? Will you be among those whom the Lord Jesus vindicates when he returns? Or will you be slain on that day? That day is coming. Jesus' second advent into the world, a day in which he will slay the unrighteous. Today is the day of salvation. If you throw yourself on the mercy of the King, he will spare you. In his mercy, he will save you. And when he returns in power and sets all things right, he will bring you into a new creation and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a blessed hope we have. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, how we long for this new creation. How we sense, even in the brokenness of this world, the true purpose of things and the glory of things to come. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, the son of Jesse, a tender shoot who has brought us salvation. Jesus, the one who was empowered by the Spirit, who has died for sinners, then raised from the dead, who now sits at your right hand. Lord God, as this year comes to a close, may each one of us here devote ourselves anew to you, and may we live for the glory and praise of your name. May we delight in the fear of the Lord, both now and forevermore, through the work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to give a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us. And these beautiful poinsettias, which are up here at the front, are free for the taking. So if you'd like a poinsettia for your home, please feel free to come up and to take one. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.